John chapter 5, verses 1 to 24. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now, there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, "Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Very truly, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Michelle. My name is Al. I'm one of the associate ministers. And why don't we pray as we make a start? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for John's gospel. And we pray that as we come to these verses this evening, that we'd see more and more clearly just who Jesus really is. We ask in your name, amen. If God exists, then he better have a good excuse. Those are the words of Woody Allen. I don't know if you like Woody Allen. He's a comedian. And what he says, well, if God is out there, then he doesn't think that God is evil or malevolent. He just thinks that God is a bit of an underachiever, a bit incompetent. I mean, look at the state of the world. If God exists, then he better have a good excuse. And here in John 5, we see that Jesus has healed a man who's been an invalid for 38 years. I imagine that someone like Woody Allen might say, well, 38 years, he took his time, didn't he? How come he didn't get round to doing that a little bit earlier? We expect our ambulance and police service to have a slightly better response rate than 38 years. Why doesn't Jesus do something sooner? I hope he has a good excuse. And people say of the world today, well, there's so much pain and suffering in this world. If anyone can do something about it, surely God can do something about it. What's he up to? Why aren't there more healings like we see in John chapter 5? And maybe if you're honest, there's some things that you'd quite like healing in your life. Perhaps there's sickness that you're experiencing, or a friend or a family member, and it's painful and debilitating, and you'd love there to be healing. Or maybe you or someone you know is suffering from anxiety or depression or other kinds of mental health issues. You'd love there to be healing. Or maybe it's relationships, a marriage. You'd love there to be healing in those relationships. Or maybe it's other areas of your life, career, finance, studies. You'd love there to be some kind of progress there for the Lord to work his healing hand in those areas. Well, it's certainly not wrong for us to pray about the things that we've got concerns about. God can answer prayer in those ways, and sometimes he does answer prayers in those ways. It's not wrong for us to pray about healing and about pain and suffering. But as we examine this incident in John chapter 5, the more we look at it, actually the less straightforward the whole thing becomes. And remember, as we've been traveling through John's gospel over these last 8 weeks, we've seen that Jesus is the revelation of God to us. God come down. And John's gospel contains signs to help us to see Jesus as he really is. Remember John's purpose statement in chapter 20. It says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. Well, these list then is one of those signs, this miracle. And I want us to see three things about the miracle. Firstly, it's a sign of heaven, or you might say a glimpse of heaven. Look with me at verse 8 and 9. Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. Well, we read that Jesus was in Jerusalem for one of the festivals. Perhaps he was there for the Passover. And during his time in Jerusalem, he went to the pool of Bethesda. It's a real place. You can go visit in Jerusalem. I've seen it. But for a long time, they couldn't find it. Archaeologists thought that maybe it just didn't exist. And scholars speculated that that proved that the person who wrote John's gospel, whoever there was, must have made the whole thing up. Obviously, they didn't have a very clear understanding of the geography of Jerusalem, and so they've just made this place up. And so the gospel must have been written long after Jesus' time, perhaps several hundred years later. But then in the 19th century, they did discover the Pool of Bethesda with its very distinctive five colonnades. And it proved that John, who wrote this, had a very intimate understanding of the geography of first century Jerusalem before it was destroyed in 70 AD, and that it must have been written very early on. And Jesus was at this pool some 2,000 years ago. And as we had read to us, a number of people who were unwell or blind or lame, invalids, would gather around the pool because there was this belief that when the water was stirred, the first person in would be healed. Now, we don't know whether this was an angel, whether this was something that really happened, or whether this was just some kind of unusual superstition. The Bible doesn't address that. Instead, the camera lens is focused very clearly on Jesus and his interaction, not with the masses, but with this one individual invalid. And we're told that he'd been unable to walk for 38 years. We just imagine his pain and suffering, his legs, which would have been withered and shriveled. He would have had no control to be able to walk. He perhaps would have had no feeling, just a numbness in his legs, unable to walk all of those years. But Jesus says to him, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. And like a jack-in-the-box, the man springs up, picks up his mat, and walks off. And sometimes we hear stories, wonderful stories, about people who've been told that they'll never walk, and then to the surprise of the doctors, they do. And it's almost like a medical miracle. But in those instances, almost always, that only comes after months, even years of physiotherapy and building the muscle back up again, going into the gym, teaching the muscles how to walk, getting the muscle memory back, and then after all of that time, the person can take a few uncertain steps. But here, in a trice, Jesus says, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. And in an instant, that man's emaciated legs are suddenly restored to full health, and he can get up and pick up his mat and go. It's very obviously a miracle, something that we don't understand, God breaking into reality. Now, I think it's just fine that we don't perfectly understand the science behind this. After all, medics can do things today that people 2,000 years ago wouldn't have understood. It would seem like a miracle, a heart transplant or cloning, and they wouldn't have understood. And I imagine in 2,000 years, if the Lord has not returned, medics then will be able to do things that we find fantastic and can't understand today. How much more can God, the creator of the whole world, who invented everything, including the human body, do things that we don't understand without breaking his own laws of physics and chemistry and biology? God breaks into reality here. And what he's doing is giving us a little glimpse of the future. It's this little glimpse of heaven. You see, right the way through the Old Testament, the prophets had always said that God's Messiah would bring renewal. Take, for instance, Isaiah chapter 35. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. It's a picture, you might say, of heaven, the new heavens and the new earth. In Revelation, we read that it's a place where there's no more sickness or mourning or crying or pain, that the old order of things will have passed away. God bringing in his new reality. It's a time in the future. Now, I don't know if you like to watch trailers for movies, if that's something that you're into. If we're going to go to the cinema and watch a movie, then quite often Esther, my wife, and I will watch the trailer just to see what we're getting ourselves into. But when I'm in the cinema, actually, I'm not interested in watching all of the various trailers of films that I'm not going to see. I don't know if you're like that. Esther's the opposite. She loves to see all of those things that we're never going to go to the cinema to see. Now, you might say, that these miracles that Jesus does in John's gospel are like trailers of the future, coming soon to this world, not immediately, but in the future. God has got a plan to put all of the suffering in this world right, and perhaps you long for that day because there's pain and heartache in your world, in your life now. God has got a plan to put all of those things right, but it's in the future. You see, sometimes people say, well, why is there so much sickness and suffering and pain in this world? Why does God allow all of those things? And it's a big question that we can't ever fully answer, especially on an evening like this. But what we see is that God does have a plan. And his plan is not a pill or a procedure or some kind of politics or philosophy. No, instead it is a person. Jesus Christ, full of compassion, full of power, able to heal our hurts. But he's doing it, the Bible tells us, in the future. And when Jesus came the first time, yes, he did heal, but his priority was instead to deal with a much bigger problem, a root problem, the problem of sin. The Bible tells us that that is the big problem in this world, not our pain and our suffering. Just look at what Jesus says to the man in verse 14. He says, see, you're well again. This is when he meets him in the temple. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. And we kind of catch our breath and say, Jesus, what did you just say? We thought you were pastorally sensitive. We thought you were kind to people who had been invalids for such a long time. Here this man is, 38 years, an invalid, and you say, well, something worse might happen to you. What is that something worse? Well, Jesus is saying his sin is the big problem, and the something worse that it leads to is judgment. Suffering is a big problem in this world, but the much deeper root problem is the problem of sin. Now, Jesus wasn't saying that this man's sin had caused him to be an invalid, but he was saying that this man had sin in his life. And that's the big problem for all of us and for this world. Now, sometimes Christians read a passage like this about healing, and they think, wow, isn't this fantastic? And it is. And look at the compassion that Jesus had back then. Surely he has this compassion today. Look at the power to heal that Jesus had back then. Surely he's got that power today. And that man who said, well, yes, I want to be healed. Surely if we go to Jesus today and we say, yes, Lord, I want to believe, I want to be healed, and I do believe, then surely we can have that same kind of healing today. Name it and claim it. We're children of the King. And yes, don't hear me wrong, we absolutely should pray for healing. And sometimes God does give us healing in miraculous ways. But to expect that we certainly can have healing, I think is to miss the teaching, the bigger teaching of the Bible, which says that we can't absolutely expect it. In fact, Jesus says that when we become Christians, we have more suffering in our life. Life gets tougher. And to take that kind of approach is actually also to miss what's going on in these verses here in John's Gospel, John chapter 5. Because although this sign is a glimpse of heaven, it's also, and much more, a sign of Jesus' identity. So look with me at verse 9. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." Now, you probably know that the Sabbath was the Jewish day of rest, perhaps a little bit like Sunday, except that they celebrated it on the Saturday. And it was a day of rest and renewal. You couldn't do work. You were meant to spend more time with God and time with God's people. Now, because you weren't meant to work, you weren't meant to carry heavy loads. But the religious leaders took the Sabbath prohibitions on work to a fanatical and absurd extreme. They came up with a myriad of different laws. You weren't allowed to carry something like a fig in your hands. That would be work. You weren't allowed to carry a needle or thread in your pocket. That would be work. You weren't allowed to carry a comb to comb your hair. You weren't even allowed to have a false tooth in your mouth in order to chew your food, because that would be work. And so a day that was meant to be a wonderful holiday became a terrible burden on the people. Now, Jesus felt very strongly about this, and time again, he took the religious leaders to task, and that is what he does right here. You see, he could have come back the next day to heal that man, but he didn't. He could have said, well, don't pick up your mat, that will make some people upset. But he didn't. He could have left that man in ignorance about who he really was, but he didn't. You may have noticed that man didn't even know who Jesus was. He didn't ask Jesus' name. He didn't seem to bother to ask anyone else's, who is it that healed me? He didn't ask. But Jesus tracked him down in the temple and confronted him with his sin. And then you probably noticed that the man dobbed him in to the religious leaders. Well, Jesus knew that that was going to happen, confronted the man anyway, in order to get their attention. And it worked. So look at verse 16. Because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." So often Jesus took the religious leaders to task on their wrong understanding of what people could do on a Sabbath day and what people couldn't do on a Sabbath day. But here he's not focusing on what people can do and what people can't do. Instead, he's focusing in on what God can do. And his logic is very simple. He says, God works all the time, keeping this world running. I'm God, and so I can work. And these are my works. This miracle is my work. It's as though Jesus is giving proof of identity. I don't know if you carry proof of identity with you. I imagine you might well do. Maybe your Hong Kong ID card, maybe your passport or a driver's license, so that when somebody asks you, perhaps at the bank or at the immigration office or at the airport, to say, who are you? You can whip it out and say, this is who I am. And it's as though Jesus is saying that. He's saying, look, nobody else can do this. Nobody else can heal someone in a trice who's been an invalid for 38 years on the Sabbath and then preach a sermon saying that this proves that they're God. No other prophet has ever done anything like this. This proves that I am who I say I am, that I'm God. But Jesus is being so clear, and it absolutely infuriates the religious leaders. They want to kill him. See what it says. For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Well, people sometimes say that Jesus never claims to be God. But this is one of the occasions where he very certainly does. And what we see here is the heart of sin. The heart of sin is rebellion. People will not let God be God. These people will not let Jesus be God. They don't mind if he's a religious teacher or if he does the occasional healing. But as soon as he claims to be God, then they want to kill him. The same is true for this world. People don't mind if you say that Jesus was a teacher or some kind of guru or a prophet or a healer or a real historical figure or an inspiration, an example to us all. People don't mind if you put Jesus into that box. But as soon as you say Jesus is the one true and only God and you must bow the knee to him, then the conversation changes. Remember, the atheists in this world don't mind if you call Jesus a teacher. They say, well, that's fine, you can believe that. The other religions in this world don't mind if you call Jesus a prophet. They say, well, that's fine, he can be our prophet too. But as soon as you say Jesus is the one true God that we all need to bow the knee to, the conversation changes. Well, it's not just a battle out there. It's also something that we need to keep coming back to in the church. You might say, well, this is so obvious. I was taught this in Sunday school when I was 5 years old. Jesus is God. We all know that this is the case. But time and time again, the church gets this wrong. You may remember that in the early church, for the first few hundred years, one of the big arguments that came up time and again was Jesus' divinity. It was called the Arian heresy. And many of the creeds, like the creed that we said earlier, were written to establish that Jesus absolutely is God. It was a problem back then, but it continues to be a problem today. Many people who say that they're Christians, say that they believe the Bible, they won't say that Jesus is God. Think the Mormons, or the Christadelphians, or the Jehovah's Witnesses, or the Unitarians, or many other Christian sects. They won't accept that Jesus is God. But Jesus comes back to this and is crystal clear, because he wants us to know that he's God, and he wants us, and this is the big thing, to treat him as he really is, that he's God. See, finally, this is a sign of authority. We must honor Jesus as God. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, thank you, even so, the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. Now, sometimes we say, like Father, like Son. Fathers and sons often have a kind of similarity. You probably spotted that. Often they look somewhat similar because they share some of the same genes. And a father will train his son and teach him his values. He may even teach him his career, teach him his work. It's quite likely that Jesus was trained to be a carpenter by his human father, Joseph. Not that he needed that instruction, but it's quite likely. Like father, like son. But remember that all of our understanding of fathers and sons are just a vague picture of the true Father and the true Son. God the Father is the true Father, and Jesus is the true Son, and like Father, like Son. Although they're distinct persons, they share the same essence. They're both God, and they share the same work as well. So just as God the Father has power over life, well, so too Jesus the Son has power over life. And we see that this miracle is an example that shows that he's got the power to give life to a frail body. Jesus has power over life. God the Father has power over life. And just as God the Father has power over death, well, so too Jesus has power over death. And those verses that we read said that all judgment has been entrusted to the Son. You see, the Bible says that there is a day when Jesus is going to come back to make this world right, but also to judge this world. And all of those people who've persisted in their rebellion, and that rebellion that's led them into evil and wrong, well, God says that one day he has to judge this world for all of those things that have been done. And that the punishment for that rebellion and sin is eternal death. Jesus holds the keys to life and to death. Now, one of the places where we see that most clearly, of course, is at the cross. At the cross, Jesus took the hammer blow of death. He died our death if we're trusting in him. It's as though he went to hell when he died there. He defeated death. But he also rose again. And so he offers the gift of free life to everyone who trusts in him. Jesus holds the keys of life and the keys of death. And as a result, he expects us to honor him. John chapter 5, verse 23. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. Jesus is God. We must honor him. We must worship him. We must put him number one in our lives, far above any other. But people sometimes say, can't Jesus be one of the options or one of the ways? Surely someone who religiously, devotedly goes to, say, a Buddhist temple or a Muslim mosque and seems to be seeking for God, surely that person will be judged to be all right on that final day. Well, the Bible says no. This verse says no. The only way to be saved is to honor Jesus as number one, because he has the keys of life and he has the keys of death. We need to bow the knee to him. We need to treat him as he really is. Well, will you treat Jesus as he really is over this next week? Will you bow the knee to him? And as we begin to wrap up this evening, I want us to see a number of specific conclusions from this passage. Will we accept Jesus' diagnosis of this world? Remember what he said, stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. You see, the big problem in this world is not suffering, but sin. And remember, that was the big issue for this invalid, that even though he was an invalid for all of these years, Jesus said to him, stop sinning or something worse will happen to you. The same is true of this world. This world is full of many things which are wrong, but the big thing which is wrong in this world is our sin. Sin, not suffering, is the big problem in this world. And people want God's blessing. They want God's healing, but they don't want to admit their sin and to bow the knee to Jesus. Now, again, we saw this in the invalid. He's very happy for Jesus to heal him. He was grateful that his pain of 38 years had been removed. But when he met Jesus in the temple and Jesus said to him, stop sinning, well, that was the moment that he decided to rebel and to turn Jesus over to the authorities. He wouldn't bow the knee to Jesus, even after Jesus had done all of that for him. Well, the same is true for this world. This world is very happy to receive God's blessings. They love the sunshine. They love the rain, the birds singing in the trees, food, family, friends, work, all of the good things that God gives us, this world is so happy to receive. But they will not, this world will not bow the knee to Jesus, persists in rebellion, will not carry on will not stop sinning. Well, brother and sister, maybe you're here today and you've not yet given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, can I remind you of Jesus' devastating diagnosis? You may be going through difficulties in your life. You may be experiencing pain in your life. That pain and those difficulties are severe. Jesus is able to put them right, and he will put all of the pain right in the new creation. But all of the things that you're going through now pale into insignificance of the things that you'll face on that day of final judgment. Will you take Jesus' words seriously? And will you honor him? But sadly, it's easy for us as Christians to slip into that same kind of mentality. Sometimes Christians are more interested in God's blessings than in his work to tackle their sin. And sometimes I'm like this as well. I don't know if you ever see that mentality in yourself, that we think, well, I've given my life to Jesus. I've asked him to be my Savior and my Lord. And now I want him to start to fix the things that are really bugging me in my life. And I wish that he would give me good health and give me success in my career. And we go to God with a long shopping list of prayers, as though he was some kind of lucky charm or lucky talisman that would sort out our life. Now, please don't get me wrong. It's absolutely right that we should pray for healing and renewal. It's absolutely right and good to pray for success and the things that you're working hard at. We should be bringing those things to God. But we need to remember that the big problem in our lives is sin. It's wrong to come to God with those prayers, working on the assumption that those things are the priority in our lives that need to get sorted. It's wrong to come to God with the assumption and the expectation that he will heal us because we're his children. Instead, brothers and sisters, even if you're a Christian, the big problem in your life is still your sin. You may be forgiven, but you still have a sinful nature that every now and then loves to rebel against the Lord. And he is patiently, painstakingly at work in your heart, busy changing you. And you know, sometimes he's willing to use pain and suffering and challenges to get your attention and to help you see things. That's true for me as well. Well, will we let God be God? Will we say, have your own way, Lord? Have your own way. You are the potter, I am the clay. We're putting Jesus as number one in our lives, honoring him, worshiping him, means treating him like that. Well, over these last 8 weeks or so, we've been journeying through John. And remember, John wants us to see the truth about God, which means seeing the truth about Jesus. And Jesus here is happy to ruffle a few feathers to get us all to see the truth about him. Well, will we honor him over this next week? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are good and that you are powerful. Thank you that this sign proves and shows that you are ushering in this new world where every heartache is dealt with and wiped away. Thank you that this sign as well is convincing proof of who you really are, the all-powerful and awesome God. We pray that we might treat you just as that and bow the knee. Forgive us when we hang on to our sin. Help us to love you and to trust you as we really should. We ask these things in your name and for your glory. Amen. We're going to have a moment now just to pause, reflect on these things, and then the band will lead us in the next song.